This is our last night on Colossians. We're going to do the book of Philemon, which is a one-chapter addendum to Colossians. And the next time, I think we will start with the book of Hebrews. How would y'all like to do the book of Hebrews? You've never done it before because I'm writing it right now. I'm actually not writing the book of Hebrews. I'm writing the commentary on it. I find it a whole lot easier to teach if I write them. So, so few people ever read their Bible, I can get away with it most of the time. Oh, I tell you what, I've been wanting to teach it for a long time. It's really good. And what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to really work hard because I'm on the 7th chapter of 13th chapters, and I'm going to have to write like crazy to stay ahead of you all. I'm going to have to do like a chapter a week. So I'll have to give it to you a chapter at a time and feed it to you. But if y'all don't want to do Hebrews, I'll do something else. But
that's fine.
Yeah. It's a real dynamite. It's a really good book. I just felt like it'd be really good for this class in particular because y'all are you pay attention good, so I think it'd be good. Philemon is a prominent slaveholder in the town of Colossus. Now, contrary to what you might think, neither Paul nor Jesus, nor anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, ever had a conflict with slavery, ever. Most of the slavery in the ancient world was like American indentured servanthood. Most of it was voluntary. What happened is that one-third of all men were born free, and the rest of the people were born poor. And in order to become to get anywhere in life, what you had to do is indenture yourself to somebody who had the money for a period of time. And so consequently, in Paul's day, one-third of all men were slaves, one-third of all men were manumitted slaves. In other words, they had been released from slavery, and the other third were born free. Socrates was a slave, Aristotle was a slave, Plato was a slave. Slaves were very often more educated than freedmen. And one of the ways they made their living is by indenturing themselves to a household for the purposes of teaching someone's children or being someone's scribe. And they used their education to get that. Slaves owned slaves. There were slaves who were so successful, made so much money, they themselves had slaves. If you remember that in the 1700s, when there were people in Britain who wanted to come to America to escape religious persecution or in order to come over here and try to make their fortune, very, very few of those people could afford the ticket to come over here. And so what they did was they indentured themselves usually to some company like the Massachusetts Bay Company or the Plymouth Bay Company or Virginia Company who owned big tracts of land over here, and they would agree to work for a period, usually 10 years, at the end of which time, they would be given their freedom and a nest egg to take out with them. It was all pre-contractual, contracted for ahead of time. And at the end of that 10 years, they would have their ticket paid for and a nest egg to start with. And then they could go and get themselves a piece of land and start. It was the way that many people did that. There was chattel slavery in the ancient world. Chattel slavery is the kind of slavery we think of when we think of the antebellum South. Where people were involuntarily drug into slavery, beaten, lived in very harsh conditions, lacked all human rights. Slaves had rights in the ancient world, the kind of slaves I was talking about earlier, but not in chattel slavery. Most people in chattel slavery in the ancient world were there as a result of war or prison sentences. And so you wound up either going to the copper mines or the galley ships, various work camps for some criminal offense or because you were captured in war some way or the other. Most of those were the life sentence. People did not usually come out of those. The one that you will remember the best is the story of Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur was a Hebrew nobleman, and he was with his sister and mother. Tirzah was his sister, for his mother's name, on top of this of their house. And there was a Roman legion coming through town and all their finery, and there was a lot of hoofla, whatever. And Tirzah leans over the balcony and shakes a tile loose that was up there. It falls down and hits a Roman soldier on the head and kills him, which is a capital offense. So they come running up to the house to find out who's done this. And Ben-Hur takes the blame for it so that Tirzah will not be taken off to prison. So he is sentenced to a life in prison until he dies. And he's sentenced to a galley ship, to be a galley slave, to row the ship. While they're in battle with his particular ship, they get bombarded by an enemy ship, probably Parthian. And the ship comes apart at the seams. It's going to go down. And when it does, the chains get broken loose and all the slaves escape. The captain of the ship, the general actually who was leading the troop, or the archers and whatever that were on the ship, he gets thrown into the water and his heavy armor is pulling him under. He's going to drown. And Ben-Hur jumps into the water and brings him back up to the top. And they cling to some flotsam and jetsam for a few hours until they get picked up by the Roman ships. And when they get back to Rome, this captain, who is a nobleman, adopts Ben-Hur as his son. Now Ben-Hur has stature in the status in the Roman Empire. He is the son of a nobleman. He's adopted. We've talked before about adoption in here. He's adopted. So he goes back to Palestine, where he is looking for his sister and his mother. And instead of coming back as a runaway slave, he comes back as a Roman nobleman who's been adopted by someone. And, of course, he runs into Sulla, his childhood playmate who was a Roman and with whom he'd always had a lot of friendship, but also conflict, or, you know, wrestling. They were always wrestling for prizes. Sulla was Stephen Boyd, if you remember him. And the two of them have a great deal of conflict that ends in a chariot race in which Sulla gets crushed under the wheels of the chariot. You remember all that sort of thing. So that's the story of Ben-Hur, and that he's an example of a slave who was set free and adopted by somebody, and that's how he got out of that. So slavery was not looked down upon or spoken against in the Bible, old or new. And it was understood and accepted to be a normal part of the structure of life. We have a different set of feelings about it for a lot of reasons, but nowhere in the Bible does it speak against it. Nowhere in the Bible does it speak against polygamy, for instance. We have different feelings about that. Philemon is a house church leader of a church in Colossus. His son's actually the leader, but he's the host. He's a man of some stature there. He's a godly man. And he is a friend of the Apostle Paul's. He has a slave whose name is Onesimus. And Onesimus has run away and apparently has stolen money from Philemon in the process of running away. He either stole the money and therefore had to run away when he was going to get caught, or he stole the money to finance his getaway. And we don't know exactly what kind of slave he was. But it was for you to run out on slavery in the ancient world was for you to violate a contract. It was a business fraud. And so if you got caught as a runaway slave, the penalties were severe. So if you were a chattel slave, then you, of course, were violating your sentence under the law. But if you were otherwise, you did that. So he came to Rome, probably because he had family there, maybe because he could hide among the masses there. And when Onesimus gets to Rome, he encounters Paul. As far as we know, the first time he's ever met Paul was when he comes to Rome and just comes across Paul. Paul is in house arrest at this particular time. But house arrest, as you remember, we talked about, tends to be a very loosely held thing. It's like we have the ankle monitoring thing today. That's house arrest. And Paul's centurion, who was responsible for maintaining his house arrest, was very friendly toward Paul. You'll remember that when Paul and his centurion first got on the boat in Caesarea to come to Rome, that over time Paul won the favor of this centurion, and as he began to prophesy the various things are going to happen, the centurion developed a very strong trust in Paul. And when the ship did come apart, Paul told him how it was going to be, told him how they could save themselves, all that sort of thing. When Paul got to the shore, no life was lost, no slaves were lost, which means the centurion did not lose his head for losing it. It was a fatal error if you were a Roman soldier to lose your prisoners. So he had more and more favor with Paul. Paul had more and more favor with him. While they were there on the island of Malta, where their shipwrecked stuff floated up on the shore, Paul became a kind of a celebrity. The centurion would have basked in all of that as well. And then when they finally got to Rome, Paul was under house arrest. The centurion was responsible to maintain Paul under house arrest, but he was very, very friendly with Paul. Paul made no attempt to escape or whatever. Paul had visitors. He'd come and see him. He would teach classes in his home, all this sort of thing. And one of the people who came to see him was Onesimus. And when he came to see Paul, Paul leads him to the Lord. He introduces him to Christ, and Onesimus becomes Christian. Now, there are other slaveholders in Colossus, and Paul takes this opportunity to address the proper way for slaveholders to treat their slaves. And nowhere does he tell them they have to let them go. He doesn't tell them that. He just tells them the proper way to treat their slaves. You remember when we were talking before in Ephesians, one of the things we remember he said was, slaves, be masters, be kind to your slaves. Slaves, obey your masters. Okay? So we already know kind of where he's coming from. So far from preaching against slaveholding, Paul requires Onesimus to return to his master, keeping with both custom and Roman law. He says to him, if you want to please God, you must obey the law, you must obey your contract, you must go back to your master. So we talked about a little bit of this here. So he sends Onesimus back to Colossus, back to his master, with Tychicus. Tychicus is one of Paul's right-hand guys. He's got a bunch of these Greek guys that hang around with him. And he's one of his right-hand guys. To deliver the letter to the Colossians, the one that we just got finished reading. And he arms him with an additional handwritten letter to Philemon. So there's, in addition to the letter to the Colossians that was sent by Tychicus, he's got this personal handwritten letter from Philemon. This is one of the reasons why it's short, is because Paul had to write it himself. The letter is known as Paul's fourth prison epistle, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because those are the ones that he wrote during this imprisonment. Okay? Any questions about what I said about slavery so far? Okay. You do realize that some things are wrong because a culture says they are, and one culture might disagree on that. And remember the Paul, the law, the Paul said in Romans that where there is no law, there is no sin. Like, for instance, if we go to Swaziland, they will not have a problem if during the feast you the women bare their breast. That's not a problem because in Swaziland it's nothing wrong with it. They will have a problem though if you show your thighs. In Swaziland, the sexual attachment is to thighs and buttocks. That is what they're really big on, you know. So if you got a big caboose, you a slick looking woman, you know. But they're not allowed to. They really cover up. But when we go there and we work among the people there, our ladies have to wear skirts wrapped around their pants because they. I mean, if they have slacks on, they still very often will have skirts on. You know, Nancy had to go buy some big skirts. Because otherwise you're considered indecent. So they have no particular problem with exposed breasts. They don't think of breasts that way. To them, breasts are a means of feeding your children. They're not sexual objects. So what you have in Swaziland and other places in Africa, no taboo against the exposure of breasts. Whereas in the United States, you get arrested for that. You'd be cheered for it, but you get arrested for it also. So, because it is against the law. So that means that in the United States you should not do that, but in the other place where that's permissible, you certainly could. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So many times what happens to determine what's right or wrong has a lot to do with what's culturally acceptable, what's culturally agreed upon, and people are required to obey the law, whether it's intrinsically right or wrong or not. There is, for instance, no intrinsic rule against not wearing clothes. There's nowhere in the Bible it says that we have to wear clothes. It does not say that. The reason we come to that conclusion is because it's been agreed upon in our society that that should be the case. It keeps the traffic wrecks to a minimum. So this whole thing about what's right or wrong with the slaves and everything has to do with the fact that it's culturally and in this particular time acceptable, and so we have no law, they have no laws against it. There's nothing wrong with it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, in the church in your house, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon and Apphia, which is either Philemon's wife or his daughter, host a house church led by Archippus, which is Philemon's son. In Colossians 4:17, we heard about him before. He was mentioned before. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he commends Philemon on his faith and his exemplary love toward the saints. He pointedly reminds Philemon that he and Paul are friends. Now that has implications in the Roman world, the ancient world. There are certain requirements of friends upon other friends. Now the ancient world is the world of patronage. We'll get to that. Paul is Philemon's spiritual patron, his spiritual father and leader. And as his patron, he has the cultural right to tell him what he should do. That's part of the world there. Paul could command Philemon, but he chooses rather to ask him out of love. He appeals to Paul's sympathy, to Philemon's sympathy, toward Paul's imprisonment. This is like a scene right out of The Godfather. You know, the Godfather says, someday I'll ask a favor of you. They come to the Godfather and they say, there is this man and he is harassing me for protection money. And he says, you are my patron. And the Godfather says to him, it is taken care of. It is taken care of. Don't be concerned about it. It won't happen again. And he says, someday I will ask a favor of you. Of course, the favor that he asked the baker was to fix his daughter's wedding cake. In that particular case. So, the ancient world of patronage, the world of patronage or patronage was the way of the world in the ancient world. Once again, because of what I said before. About a third of the people were freeborn. And the other two thirds were born poor and didn't have anything. And so they had to take on a patron to allow them to be able to function. You know, the great artists of our world, of the history, were very often dependent upon the patronage of a rich man, or a pope or somebody with a lot of money in order to accomplish what they would do. Michelangelo and Raphael and those kind of people, the reason they did so many religious things is because it was the church who was their patron. It was the pope who was their patron. They worked for very rich people. People who were artists, like all the great musicians at one time or another, had a patron. They would move to a city and they would be an employee of the Medicis or something like that. That's how they made their living, because very few of the people who had those kind of gifts and skills and talents actually had any money to survive. And so it was patronage. Every morning, the people who belonged to a patron would come to his house and wait for their assignment. I'm talking about grown men. They would show up and wait and see what they were to do, unless they were told they didn't need to come this particular day. And they would come, and the kappa, the head of the household, the don, he would start assigning, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. It was a patron system. We live in San Antonio, Texas. The town was 70% Hispanic. And we were about 3 hours from Mexico. And it was very heavily padrón-based, which means that there was a padrón, a patron, a Hispanic man who had control, leverage, and influence, heavy influence, over a great number of Mexican men and women in the community. And the padrones ran the town. They were quite capable of keeping order when they wanted to. In San Antonio, Texas, you have a huge industry based on tourism. People come to see the Alamo, they come to see La Vita, they come to see the hemisphere, the big needle from the World's Fair. They come to see all these kinds of things, the Spurs. The downtown is quite tricked up. You've got the Riverwalk, which runs in and out of the district. It's a beautiful place, very romantic, very, very nice place. The Riverwalk comes and ends itself right at the Galleria, big shopping mall. It's quite nice. And tourism is the name of the game in San Antonio. You can walk the streets of San Antonio, downtown San Antonio, at 2 in the morning, and you will be number one in a crowd, and number two, quite safe, because tourism is such a big thing. And the reason that is true is because the padrones have a lid on the town. Now, there's a barrio south of town, just like there is in any other Hispanic community, and it's a jungle. And the all of the killing and the shooting and all that kind of stuff stays in the barrio. One time while we were there, some sort of a gang thing spilled over into downtown San Antonio, and the padrones jumped on it like stink on skunk. They were all over it, and these people wound up in gutters and dead. I mean, they were. The message was sent. It does not happen, because you just can't afford to have San Antonio become known as a place that's dangerous, because its lifeblood is on the tourist industry. So Paul is Philemon's patron. Paul refused to take money from most of the churches to whom he preached, because to do so would make them his patron, and he would therefore be owing them something, according to the world. They would, if he were to receive offerings from them for his personal well-being, then it would be awkward, because he would feel like, and they might feel like, that he should preach what they want to hear. And so he refused to take money. Particularly, he made a point that he refused to take it from the Corinthians, because the Corinthians needed a daily smack up beside the head, and he had to be real clear about his ability to do that. And so he told them, I don't take any money from you all, for the very reason that I'm always taking you to the woodshed. The exception to that rule was the Philippians. The Philippians were actually a poor people. They were farmers, and they did not have a lot of money. But they made offerings to Paul from time to time, and he accepted the offering of the Philippians because their humility was such that they did not try to leverage him with their offerings. And so he made a point in the book of Philippians to say that how much he appreciated their offerings. Most of the time, Paul would either accept money from the women who were traveling with him, because the women were not ever going to think of themselves as Paul's patron. There was a lot of rich women in the ancient world. Even today, a huge percentage of the world's wealth is controlled by women. Some of the richest people in the world are women, like Queen Elizabeth, for instance. But said that there was a lot of rich women, and there's some of them are mentioned in the Bible. Lydia, the seller in purple, is an example of that. And so those people supported Paul and Jesus, by the way. And then also he was a tent maker. He whenever he had the opportunity, he would make tents to make his living. When he lived in Ephesus, which is where he lived for the longest time he lived anywhere, it was 36 months over a period of several trips, he actually worked as a tent maker with Prisca and Aquila, who were Romans, Jews that had come out of Rome during the persecution. And what he did in Ephesus that was different than his earlier style was to create a spoken wheel kind of environment, whereby he would stop at Ephesus and then go minister out to the communities, but keep coming back to Ephesus. He would send people out to the various communities, and that allowed him to be in one place and to have a place where he could set up his shop. And so he would make tents. So he did that. So he was Philemon's patron because he led him to the Lord. He was a spiritual father. The way that these people would have felt about this, and this is true all the way up until almost modern times, is that if someone led you to the Lord, you thought of them as your spiritual father, and you honored them in the way you would honor a father. One of the reasons why the Catholics called their priest father is because that used to have meaning to it. That to call somebody father used to have a meaning of respect and honor. And it suggested that there was a certain amount of obedience due. And so that's one of the reasons why the Catholic priests were known as father. So Paul could command Philemon, but he chooses to ask him out of love. But he reminds him, I could command you. The Greco-Roman world of Paul's day operated on the basis of patronage. We've talked about all this. It was a culture of granting and reimbursing favors, a world of adoption. We talked about all those things. I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. He said, while I was in prison, I have led this man to the Lord. He is my child. And I come to you for my child whom I have begotten in prison, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and to me. He was useless to you because he had fled from you and you had no good in him anymore. And now he would be useful to both you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So he's saying, I would have loved to keep him. I would have loved to have him stay with me and minister to me. He's very useful to me. But the law requires, the custom requires that he goes back to you. And so I have sent him back to you, as I should. But I got to tell you, it's like sending my very heart to you because of this, my love for Onesimus. Said, without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. So he said, I could just order you to let me have the guy and all that sort of thing, and I can get away with that, but it isn't right. So I'm not going to do that. I'm sending him back to you. I'm saying you can do whatever you want, but I'm telling you this is what I would like for you to do. Paul's first and foremost concerned about the relationship between the three of them, that it might be righteous on all sides. He wants to make sure that he and Philemon are not in cross purposes or cross with each other because of his desire for Onesimus to come and be a servant to him. He wants to keep Onesimus as a servant, but he knows it's right to restore him to Philemon, and he hopes that Philemon will voluntarily release him to Paul. Hey, hon. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he said, maybe God allowed Onesimus to escape so that he would become born again. Onesimus is now more than a slave to Philemon. He's a brother in the Lord, but he is also still a slave. But he's more than that, he said. He says here, he says that you should have him back, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus are now all three share the same master, and so that makes them blood brothers or brothers in the blood. If then you regard me as a partner, then accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, then charge that to my account. He says that if he owes you anything, and we're pretty sure he owes him money. If he owes you anything, or if he's wronged you anyway, he said, just charge it to what I owe you, what you owe me. He said, whatever it is you feel like you owe me, just subtract that from whatever that is, charge it to my account. I'll make it up to you. We'll square it up one of these days. You owe me this, I owe you that. We'll work it out somehow or another. Paul's not worried about losing any money on this deal. He says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ Jesus. So Paul is willing to call in a favor if necessary. This is patronage language. This is patronage language. But he hopes that Philemon will respond out of a higher motive. Paul led Philemon to the Lord, so technically Philemon owes him. But Paul wants to put it on a friendship basis if he can. Paul's letter is handwritten, makes this appeal far more personal. It also makes it far more private. Because what's happening here is this is not being written by a scribe who would then know the details as well. Now, for a letter that's supposed to be pretty private, it's going to be pretty public because it's gone out through all of history. So, anyway, there it is. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. So he says, I know that I can count on you the right thing, and I hope to visit you soon. Paul is leveraging his pastoral authority, but hopes it's not necessary. Authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. Something I learned a long time ago in business, for one thing. Authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. If you've ever been a teacher, you'll know that. Authority is like, the more you use it, the less you have. So he's saying, I don't particularly want to use my authority here. So he says, in order to care for Onesimus, He is willing to command Philemon if it's necessary, but he doesn't want to do that. He generally hopes to be released from prison to come to visit Philemon, Colossus, and the other cities in the loop. And as far as we know, he did, because we believe that he was not killed in 62 when this happens, but in 67, 5 years later. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Greetings also come from our common friends here in Rome. These include these guys that we just mentioned there. Okay, that's the letter of Philemon. What does it say to you? What do you get from it? Why is it in the Bible?
It's a good story about forgiveness.
Yeah? Yeah? I mean, this made the Bible.
So, he could have called it a favor, he didn't. He's not. So, I mean, it truly is sort of outplayed.
Kind of like a Dutch uncle, you know, he hangs it out there, you know, or whatever. Yeah. Yeah, he's trying to say that. He's trying to say that he's trying to leverage it. It's a really good story about rights. About rights, about who has rights. I think one of the things you have to do is kind of put yourself in the position of a fellow who has expended some sum of money, $20,000, to train and whatever somebody, and then he loses that person. So he's had a loss. He's had a good financial loss when Onesimus runs off. He's invested all this in him, but he hasn't gotten his money back out. So there's that. It's not a small thing for him to forgive this. So,
what would have been the punishment?
Well,
what was the tradition? What legally would Philemon have?
If Philemon was being nice, he would have just tacked on years to the contract, and he would have had to work it all out. If he was not being nice, he would have called for the magistrates. The magistrates would have exacted some punishment up to and including death, depending on how they were feeling at the time about runaway slaves. If there was a plague of runaway slaves on right now, and they were deciding to send out a message, they would start lopping off some heads, and then that would slow it down. So it could have been all the way up to those kinds of things. Well, you mean for harboring a runaway slave? He could have. He could have, assuming that Philemon would have turned him in. But he also may never heard about it. Philemon may have never heard about it. I would suspect that when Onesimus first shows up to Paul, that he's not being called Onesimus. He's probably being called John Doe at that point, you know. He's probably not likely using his regular name, because he's a fugitive.
Well, it was actually kind of generous for, I mean, Paul said, I would have liked to keep him here so he could minister the gospel to me while I was in prison. So it shows, you know, the spirit of this.
Shows the what?
The spirit of Paul. You know.
Well, what I would gather from what he's saying is Onesimus has actually been well trained. So it's what Paul is saying is that I like this guy. I mean, he's a good servant. He can really, really be helpful to me. What probably happened here is Onesimus comes to this place. I mean, he's like all of us. He's searching for God, especially because he's in a lot of hot water. He does, you know, he thinks if he's free, he's going to be happy. He's free, he's not happy, whatever. So somebody takes him to a house church, house group, you know, a little Bible study, and he winds up getting led to the Lord. He runs into Paul. Paul is no small fellow. I mean, Paul's an imposing figure. You know, it'd be kind of like somebody took you to a Bible study and it turned out to be the house of Billy Graham. And Billy Graham led you to the Lord and you got to hang out with Billy Graham. I mean, you know, there's a certain magnetism about that. So Paul leads him to the Lord. They become really good friends. And then Onesimus coughs it up. Just, you know, I'm running away. I'm escaped, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I am escaped from Colossus, where Paul has interests. Paul's never been there, remember. I remember we talked about this before. He's never been there, but he knows the people there and all that sort of thing. Had he ever been there, he would have probably recognized him from before. So what happens is that Onesimus is now in love with Paul because Paul has led him to the Lord, and so he has this godly love toward this man, and Paul's no small cat, so he's really good to be around. He's magnetic, that sort of thing. And Onesimus is a servant. And so he basically winds up probably jumping in and taking care of the household duties and stuff for Paul, and he's doing a good job, and he's loving it. And Paul's going, this is all very good and everything, but, you know, you need to go home. You need to go home and face up to the music. That, I'm sure, takes a little thinking for a while, because Onesimus got to decide whether he's going to do that or hit the road again and start running. But somehow or another, Paul convinces him to do this. It is no small thing for him to go and face his master, because he is subject to various penalties, many of which are not at all pleasant. And so he has to decide to go back and do the right thing. He's like all of us. He's got a moral choice, and he'd rather stay and be with Paul, but the right thing to do is to go face up the music. And so he does. And Paul sends the letter. It's handwritten. Nobody knows if Onesimus knows what's in the letter. I mean, you shouldn't think that Onesimus necessarily knows what Paul has written. All he knows is Paul's told him he needs to go home and live up to his obligation. So he does. And so he asks Philemon, of course Paul does this, and we're not told what Philemon does. We have no way to know how Philemon responds. You can sort of guess if Paul the Apostle has asked you to do this, especially if he points out that he led you to the Lord, you're not now going to fry forever because of this, that you might do that. But we don't know that. So we're not told that.
Can I ask you one other thing?
Please.
What is on page 29, part 4D, where you say manumitted slaves?
Sorry, where are you now? Page 29, what?
29.
Yeah. Four B, Paul appeals to Philemon's. D is in dog. Okay, in the Greco-Roman world, Paul's day operated the base of patronage. Third were slaves. Third were manumitted slaves. And third were freedmen. Is that what you're asking about? Set free, freed slaves. Freed slaves. Manumitted means freed slaves. Set free. Or if a sentence can get manumitted, that's just a word. Yeah, well, manumitted means that your sentence has been commuted, or you've been set free. Sometimes you're set free because your sentence has been fulfilled. That you're manumitted. That's what that means. It's the verb that usually goes with slaves. You probably won't see that much more than with slaves, but it's a common verb with slaves. All right, what else? What other comments? Anything?
What is a universal law? Is there a universal law?
Yeah, of course there is. The natural law. Yeah, the natural law. It never says thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. It is sometimes translated thou shalt not kill. But what the Hebrew says is thou shalt not murder, because we shall kill under certain circumstances. Right? Self-defense. Just war, those are things. But the Hebrew doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. Because you got to remember, in the same chapters in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy where these are repeated, they're also sent out to slaughter huge nations full of people.
By the boatload.
By the same, yeah, that's right. But your point's well taken. Murder, for instance, is a universal law. Adultery is a universal law. Idolatry is a universal law. Stealing is almost universal law, although not quite everywhere. But the definition of stealing changes where different place you goes. But the natural law, Paul says that what can be known about God's and is evident because our conscience bearing witness tells us what's right or wrong. So there are things that are would be wrong no matter where you are.
women and nothing's said about it?
Well, it may be true that in India they can kill women and nothing's said about it. That doesn't mean that it's okay with God.
Okay.
But it is okay with God if a man has more than one wife. I mean, in other words, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that a man cannot have, that you can't be a polygamist. Okay? Paul says you cannot have more than one wife and be an elder in a church for the simple reason that you don't have enough time to take care of the church. Now, he says that. He says that. He says you can't take care of that size household and take care of the house of God too. So he said, let an elder be the husband of one wife only. Okay, so even in Paul's day, there was polygamy. We're told that God's best plan was one man, one woman. But you've got to remember that the list of people who have more than one wife stretches through most of the great saints of the Old Testament. You know, Abraham had more than one wife. Jacob had more than one wife. David had more than one wife. Solomon had more. I mean, just on and on and on. If you read the history of the Old Testament saints, you'll find many of them. You know, for instance, the mother of Samuel was only one of several wives that Samuel's father had. You know, when you read that story. Other question?
No, I just find that very interesting.
Yeah.
It depends on where you are, like you said.
Yeah.
It costs a lot of time to determine whether it is a sin or not.
Yeah.
It's culture oriented.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there are places that I know where it's a sin to bake chicken. Because chicken's meant to be fried. Yeah. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Rights. We all have rights. Our rights tend to diminish, though, in the face of the Lord. You know, we can talk about our rights while we want to. Philemon certainly had rights under the law with Onesimus. And there would be almost no one who would fault Philemon for exercising his rights. But Paul said to him, yeah, you've got those rights. But remember that you also are subject or in need of the great grace of God. And the Lord caused you to come to know the Lord through me. And I'm asking you to lay those rights down for your love for me. We're a big nation on rights.
God doesn't violate things.
Pardon?
God doesn't really violate.
God doesn't violate things?
If you have rights, generally what's happened is something's been violated. I guess I'm
going to ask that. Well, I'm not sure exactly what you mean.
God doesn't put us in a position where he's not able to control us.
Yeah, well.
So we really...
The Lord will never wrong us. But you got to remember, the Lord can kill us, and he's not violated any law. Right? I mean, you can't accuse God of murder. God has the right to kill us like the potter has a right to smash the pot if he doesn't like it. One of the things that happens to us sometimes when we start thinking about God is we tend to think of him as just a bigger one of us and therefore some other. He's required to live by the same rules that he requires us to live by. And you're a parent. You know that doesn't go. You know. I don't think that God ever violates us. I mean, one of the things we see about God, for instance, is he could make us all do right, but he doesn't. I mean, you think about this. When's the last time God ever stopped you from doing the wrong thing? He never has. Now, we as parents, we try to make a living out of controlling our children, trying to make them not do the wrong thing. But God doesn't. He doesn't. So he doesn't violate us.
Now, that's interesting.
Isn't that? Well, the issues of control are pretty, control is akin to witchcraft. To control somebody else is akin to witchcraft. The notion of trying to control somebody else is a level of violation, and yet somehow or another we feel very justified with it. We're not supposed to control people's behavior and their choices. I mean, if somebody has got a gun in the street and three or four people hold him down, that kind of control, I'm not what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about trying to make somebody choose this or make somebody choose that.
Manipulation.
But a lot of parental control is just, not only is it wrong, morally wrong, but it's just not efficacious. You know, you think back about all those things that your parents tried to make you do. What is it that you actually did, you know? Yeah. Yeah.
And you might have done it on the outside, but inside, yeah.
Yeah, Bob Mumford tells a story about your father told his kid to sit down and he wouldn't want to sit down because he was watching something. He said, sit down. So finally, he said, you sit down. And he said, well, he said, I will sit down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that's, you know, that's the way a lot of us are. Other comments? All right, grab bag. What do you want to talk about? That's it. That's all I got to teach tonight.
How was your mother?
So she's very glad to see me. For the minutes that she could stay awake, she was very glad to see me. But she's very, very frail, and I don't know how long she'll be there. She's defied logic, so there's no way to know. But she's very, very frail. I showed somebody her picture today, and they almost burst out crying because she's so frail looking. So, yeah.
She wanted a walker. She didn't even have the strength to press the handle.
Yeah. She asked me to go get her a walker, and I did. I got her one of these things she saw in a magazine, and I went and got it. But as soon as she tried to use it, she couldn't use it. She couldn't use it. She wanted to use it as, this was the kind that had the basket on it and you could sit on it and whatever. So she wanted to sit on it and scoot around with it, which says right there on the thing, do not sit on this.
It's so much easier to do that one than a wheelchair because it's so much light. It's
yes.
Lighter,
yes.
So much more flexible.
Yeah. But my bet is it'll never ever be used. Because, I mean, she couldn't even control the handbrakes. Otherwise, she'd. Yeah. So, yeah.
I had somebody asking me about something today, and I'd like to hear some words from you because I'm still mulling around what to say to them. They were very disturbed about children that are born deformed, mm-hmm. and just people that come down with cancer, just those kind of injustices that seem to happen in the world.
Yeah.
And just. They intellectually could understand the concept of that God has allowed it, but they couldn't accept it in their heart.
Yeah.
You know, that I was trying to tell this person that the world has been degenerating since Adam and sin,
yeah.
and that some of this is a result from that.
All of it is.
Yeah.
All of it is.
But they couldn't get beyond, but why does God allow that? What about the person that's born with no legs and no arms?
Yeah.
You know, how...
Well, that
God made them wonderfully. I mean, He says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And she was telling me, she said, well, God knew that was coming. So is that still looked at as fearfully and wonderfully made if you come out that form?
Yeah, I think the thing is you have to. There's about six questions you ask here.
I know. Let's take
one at a time.
Okay.
I am not my body. I live in it. I live in my body. I'm not my body. And when I come before the Lord in eternity, I'm going to be a beaut. I'm going to be a hunk. But you know, it ain't so right now. It actually has never been so. But who I am is fearfully and wonderfully made. My body's a mess at some level or another. So there's that piece right there. So one of the things that you will find, for instance, if you've ever had one of those children, is an incredible love that you have for that child that other people have a hard time mustering up. But it's just like anything else. When you have a child like that, the vast majority of humanity, they love that child. They find the love of God for that child. And we had a little girl, for instance, in our church who fell into a swimming pool and actually held her breath and damaged her brain. She never actually ingested any water. And she was brain damaged for the rest of her life. And she lived a long time. And she's one of these people with curled up in a spine. And, you know, she couldn't talk. And she could sometimes laugh or whatever, but you really didn't know whether it was related to anything you said or did. And the church, for years, pitched in day and night to help with this child. Eventually, the parents got to where they could manage her, because they had a whole lot of devices and stuff that would help them out. And her name was Susanna. And we all loved her. We loved her to death. But she was as deformed could be. But we loved her. She was precious to us. So first thing I would tell you is that we have a tendency to think of people as their body. And so we say, that person's pretty, that person's ugly, because of what we're looking at their body. And what happens is that person who is pretty becomes ugly because of what's happening with their body. And that's not how God looks at it at all. That person is that person. If you've ever had any children that weren't perfect, which would be pretty much everybody here, you know that you loved them even when you saw their deformity, their social deformity, their whatever. So that's part of it. One of the things that people want is for God to take away all bad things. So what happens is what they want is they want the freedom for good things, but no freedom for the bad things. And what that turns out to be is no real freedom at all. What they want is for God to prevent all bad things from happening, but then to allow them free room to maneuver outside of all that. So that's just sort of an intellectual nonsense. That's not really freedom at all. Where do you stop? Okay, let's not let anybody be born without legs. Okay, there's rule number one. Okay, let's not let anybody be born, you know, cross-eyed, you know. Well, how about red hair? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I have a friend who's a doctor, and he told me that red hair is a birth defect. And what he meant by that is that it's not a normal genetic function. It's an aberration. Red hair is. Now, we all love, you know, red-haired people, but it's actually not a genetically proper thing to happen. So, at any rate, the point he says, therefore, it's a birth defect. You know, he was making a point. So, so where do you stop? I mean, yeah. All right, you want God to have this not happen. All right, you want God to have people not be murdered. Certainly you want God to have children not be murdered or raped or abused or mutilated or whatever. You know, you want God to stop all these things. So the list goes on and on. I want people to stop voting Democrat. You know, I mean, it's, you know, we got to get to this. I mean, I'm not really, but I'm saying that. But you get the point. After a while, the list of what you want God to stop, and who makes the list? You know, I mean, who makes the list? Sometimes what happens is, instead of us telling God how it should be, we should stop and learn from God what it is there can be learned from it. We had a little girl in our world who was Down syndrome. And she was the sister of my best friend growing up in school. And she was, her name was Lisa. She was a wonderful kid and managed to do a lot of things and lived into her 30s and whatever. She was very inspirational. And people who were around her were touched by it. And she made people better people. So it's hard to know when that which looks like it's bad is, Ben was a drug addict for 3.5 years, and I wish that hadn't happened, and yet there's something extraordinarily amazing about the recovery, about the redemption, about that whole process. The power of God was demonstrated in that in ways that would not have been. God knows how to make lemonade out of lemons. I think that's part of the marvelous nature of God. He doesn't create the negative stuff, but he knows how to fix it, how to redeem it. And I think that's part of God's nature. God knows how to make chicken salad. Okay? He can do that. So, to be frank with you, it's just immature on people's parts to feel that way. That's what children want. Children want there to be no school. You know, they want there to be, you know, they want to jump off the building and not get hurt when they fall. You know what I'm saying? They want to fly, but not smash. You know, they want to. Yeah, that's right. I mean, don't they?
Yeah.
And so I sympathize with people's feelings, but I suggest to people that what they need to do is to quit grading God and start learning from him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He does, doesn't he?
Going through pain.
Yeah.
If
you want to read a good book, if you're intellectual, read The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. Because he talks a lot about why is there pain and what is it all about. I mean, like, for instance, how would it be if we didn't feel any pain? Okay? How would you know if you had your hand in the fire or not? You wouldn't know when to take it out. You know, you start smelling that funny smell and you look down, your hand's on fire. Pain is a way, or your body's way of telling you that something is wrong. Okay, well, we like to have a pain, but we like it to clock out at about 7. Well, people in hell want ice water too. You know, it's just not realistic. Other comments? Haven't you always wish you could ask questions?
Where is the verse that it says God won't give you more than you can handle?
I don't know that it says it that way.
Okay.
I think this is a good point. I think that there's a lot of things. I think there's a lot of things that you imply from the reading that says that. Now, he may say something close to that, and if he does. In Hebrews, for instance, he tells us that he won't give us anything that he doesn't give us, make a way for us to escape. That's one of the things that he says in Hebrews. But one of the things that I would encourage you is to stop reading your Bible for verses and start reading it for meaning. I'm not saying that in any kind of corrective way, but it's really helpful to me because one of the things that I've learned is to quit being... we used to have what we called sword drill. Sword drill is, the Bible was referred to as the sword. We have sword drill. So what happened is that someone would say, well, where's this verse? And whoever could find it the fastest would get there, or whatever. It's called sword drill. And it's good. It's good to know your Bible like that. There's a lot of verses that I know because they're important to me. And Nancy knows even more than I do because she's good at it. But it's more important that you understand what the Bible says. And there's a lot of things that you get from the Bible that comes from the general overall reading of it. And that's one of the reasons why you sort of need to take it in this entire context. You can't take it in any particular... You can't just read this particular piece and take it out of context. See, because all text without context is pretext. So I think that you can take some of the scriptures and the general sense of what the Bible says and get to that. They won't give you more than you can handle. We're told, for instance, that Jesus was not... we won't give anything that won't be common to man, you know? I mean...
Huh? Jesus, what?
We're told that we will not be tempted in any way that's not common to man. I mean, there's those kinds of scriptures. One of the reasons that I want to do Hebrews is because Hebrews is a place where a lot of our understanding comes from. And sometimes you'll go, you'll read a scripture and you'll go, Well, that's why we believe that. Or that's where that comes from. And Hebrews has got a lot of those kind of ahas in it. The book of Hebrews was written because people were backing out of Christianity, going into Judaism. At a certain point in the history of the church, history of Christianity, Christianity began to be seen as a separate sect from Judaism. Up until a certain point, it was just thought of as another sect or group of Judaism. It was called the Way, actually. Christianity was referred to as the Way. So you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, and the Way. The Way of Christ, the Way of Jesus, the Way of... That's what it was often known as. And so the world saw it as a part of Judaism. Judaism had certain exemptions that were granted to it by the Roman Empire. They were not necessarily given to other groups. As an example, it was a law that you had to once a year come down and pay a temple tax and write a piece of paper that swore allegiance to Caesar as God. Well, the Jews would not swear the allegiance. They wouldn't, because it was idolatry. And the Romans got tired of crucifying them, so they finally said, we'll make an exception. You have to pay the tax, but you don't have to sign the chit, okay? Now, when Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and they would say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? This was the tax they were talking about. And they knew that if Jesus said, yes, you should, that he was coming down on the side of the Romans, and the people would hate him for it. Because this was an odious tax. Even though they didn't have to sign the paper, many of them felt like that they were agreeing with the whole thing, you know, whatever. If he said, no, you don't have to pay that, then of course he was in treason with the Roman Empire. And so Jesus said, we'll pay unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That's how he got through that. The Jews had these exemptions, various exemptions. They were tolerated for certain things. And when the Christians began to be seen as something separate from Judaism, which probably happened in the 60s and 70s, AD, what all of a sudden they began to lose the exemptions that the Jews had. So there got to be Christian persecution that was focused on the Christians that did not apply to the Jews. So the Jews were, at one point in time when the Jews were being persecuted, all Jews, including Christians, were included in the persecution because they were thought of as Jews. But once that separation happened, there began to be a lot of persecution on the Christians. The Roman Empire began to really focus on Christianity, and the Jews were skating. They were catching a break at that particular point in time. If a person was sort of weak in their faith, they might find it easier to back out of Christianity and go back to being a Jew. Because for many people, it was just an extension. One was the extension of the other. And in all truth, that was true in many, many ways. So to them, it was kind of like, what's the difference? I mean, I'll just go back to being a Jew, you know, and everything will be cool. I won't lose my property. I won't be sent off to jail. I won't be crucified. I won't be fed to the lions and all that sort of thing. And so the book of Hebrews was written to define to people why they should not do that. And what the writer of Hebrews does is he compares Judaism and Christianity. And he says, this is the way Judaism is, and this is the way Christianity is. This is what Judaism is based on, this is what Christianity is based on. And in the process of doing so, he defines Christianity. He defines what the values are and the various truths of Christianity are. So when we read the book of Hebrews, we wind up getting a really good feel for why we believe a lot of the things we do.
Discussing maybe some of the attributes of God, all swept up, maybe that was revealed to
him. Oh, Paul's caught up into the things. Well, of course, I wasn't there. Neither was. But Paul said that I have not seen nor ear heard, but God had laid up, for man.
Some of the attributes of God.
Well, I think that the best way we can know what God said to Paul is by reading Paul's gospel to see what Paul's saying to us. Because much of what Paul says to us is based upon his understanding of Judaism, because he was a Pharisee and he was smart. You know, he was well modified. by his revelation of Christ. And so Paul comes out of all that experience with a much better sense of what Christianity is all about than even the apostles did. I mean, because he winds up defining that. So I don't know what, you know, I mean, I don't know what he said. I just know that he got a really good glimpse of what was going on. If you don't have questions, let me just take a couple minutes to do this. How many of you all heard me talk about Theophilus? The reason I bring it up is because we were talking about slavery. One of the reasons that Paul did not feel bad about slavery is because he thought of himself as a slave. Paul thought of Jesus as his patron. Paul thought of Jesus as his conqueror. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, the other aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like so many peddling the word of God, but as in sincerity and as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul says, I'm not peddling the gospel. I don't preach the gospel for money. I don't preach the gospel to get rich. I don't preach the gospel to benefit myself at all. I preach the gospel because I have no other choice. I am a slave of Jesus. Now, in verse 14, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." That particular verse is often used by people to say that it is the normal practice of good Christians to have triumph in their life. God always leads us in triumph. That's what they're saying. They're saying that that verse says that the Lord always leads us in victory. In fact, you hear a lot today about victory. If you turn on the television, it's the victory hour, prayer, whatever. It's a faith gospel, the whole nine yards. We're supposed to have victory. The always leads us in triumph sort of suggests to those people that there should never be any difficulty because we should always be winning. Right? That's what that would seem to suggest. And they quote it that way. The problem is it's not what the Greek says. If you look at the Greek, and you can look this up in your concordance, if you look at the Greek, you will see that where it says always leads us in triumph, the word triumph is actually a verb. It's a verb. It's not a noun. And what it basically says, if we were to say it the way it says it, is, "Blessed be God who theophiluses us from place to place." That's what it says. A theophilus is a word that's a compound noun, and it's a trophy slave, a theophilus and boulos. A boulos is a servant, and theophilus is a triumph or a trophy slave. So a boulos, a theophilus, is a slave of someone's triumph. And what he says to them is "Blessed be God who theophiluses us from place to place." Now, what happens is, and some of you all heard me share this, so I won't take a lot of time. But if you have a brigand, if you have a bad guy, and he goes throughout the hillside and he's pillaging and raping and burning and looting and whatever, and he's just a general nuisance, and you call out the army, okay? So what happens is the Roman general Titus, he rides out because a brigand has just torn up the district. And there's 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 towns that he's ravaged and pillaged in the whole nine yards. And so what happens is he goes out and he comes to war against the brigand and he defeats the brigand. Okay? And if the brigand's not smart, he lets himself get captured. If he's smart, he falls on his sword before they capture him because what will happen next is worse than if he didn't. And so, but he's not. He wants to live. So, or he manages to not kill himself really well. And so, if you remember your Old Testament, that when Saul and Jonathan were being defeated, Saul begged his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer would not. So Saul fell on his own sword, because he didn't want to become a trophy in the house of the Philistines. So what happens is the brigand is captured, and he is now the trophy slave, the theophilus of Titus the general. Well, Titus the general, who's now captured this guy, is going to march him all the way back to Rome through all of the towns where he has raped and pillaged and looted and whatever. And when the word gets out that the brigand's been captured and people can you know, quit hiding their sheep and unlock their doors at night and whatever. And that Titus is bringing them back through in chains in front of everybody. They all come out and they boo and they hiss and they mock and they spit and they throw stones and whatever. And this is the fun part of the guy's life. I mean, when he gets to Rome, the real action happens. But because there they'll put him up on a cross and tar him up and then light him up. So this is the fun part. So they're booing and hissing and whatever. And then in contrast to that, they will actually praise Titus. And what they'll do is they will praise him and they'll call him a god. And they'll say he's marvelous and he's wonderful. And they'll probably bring incense out from their temple. And they'll do this incense thing, you know, whatever. And so Titus he'll bask in the glory of all of these people because they're saying he's wonderful, he's marvelous, he's God, he's godlike, he's great, he's mighty. And, you know, he's got this incense and whatever, and they're talking, and he's pretty too. You know, he's, you know, everything's, he's wonderful. So Titus, being a typical general, he's going to walk real slow through these towns, you know, just eat this all up because, after all, there's an election again next year, and he wants to be emperor next year. So, you know, he's building his whatever. And so he's taking this triambolos, his trophy slave, from place to place to place to place. Now, let's say that the brigand's not a really bad brigand, or much of a brigand, or nobody much cares about it, and the crowds will be small. Well, they don't. He wants the crowds bigger than that. So what he does is that he will announce that as he's coming back to the towns, he's going to be restoring booty. He's going to be bringing treasure back, you know. So he's got these wagon loads full of stuff that's been taken or whatever. And so as he comes back through the town, he'll throw coins and stuff out, and people will, you know. So they'll all come out, and the louder they praise him, the more coins get thrown out. It's just sort of a kind of the ritual. And so it's a big crowds, and everybody likes it. And I always liken it to when I was a kid living in Tell City, Indiana, and every year at Christmas time that Santa Claus came through town on the fire engine. And when he did, he would throw candy at us on the side of the road, and a lot of it would fall in the gutters, but the gutters were so clean because they had swept the streets so good for this parade that your mother didn't care if you got down the gutter and get the candy. It was wrapped in paper anyway. I mean, these are the good old days, you know, 5-second rule, you know. And so the kids would come out in droves because Santa Claus was going to throw candy. Well, that's kind of the way it was, okay? So they would bring him from place to place, and every town they would go in, the cry would be heard, praise Titus. Praise Titus, okay? Well, what Paul says is that I was the brigand because I made war on Jesus' people. And Jesus defeated me on the road to Damascus. And now he is parading me from town to town where I am telling of his greatness and his glory. And what happens is that because of that, everybody's going, praise Jesus. I'm a triambolos. I'm a trophy slave. That's what I am. I'm being paraded from place to place. So he says here,
it's on page 28 in the book.
Oh, it is?
Uh-huh. It's right after the speech.
Oh. Okay, well, go to page 28. Yeah, 28 of Ephesians?
Yeah. It's appendix 3. Yeah, right after Ephesians.
Now, how did you find that, Nancy? Isn't she good? Yeah, I didn't know it was still there. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay. All right, well. So, what happens is that he is, so Paul says here, let me see where I am here. I know where I am there. I'm going to go back to here. Okay. You can read it for yourself later. But here it goes. So Paul says this. He said, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Or what he says is, thanks be to God who triambolosses us from place to place in Christ. And manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Remember that incense thing? He says, what happens is when we come, this fragrance rises up to the Lord of praise. He said, "For we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma of death, and to the other, an aroma of life. And who is adequate for these things?" One of the things that he says in another place is that we are being crushed day by day as we go, and a fragrance comes out of us that praises Christ. Now, what happens with some of us when we're crushed is it doesn't smell like roses. Okay? But what he's saying is that when he is being crushed for the sake of Christ, his response is praise. That's what comes out of him. That's the fragrance, the aroma that comes out. Like if you crush flower petals, you get aroma, see? And so that's what he's saying. He said some people are a fragrance from Christ among those who are being saved, but to those who are perishing, we are an aroma of death because they reject what we have to say and therefore they lose it all. So he says, we're not peddling the gospel. I'm not a peddler, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He is the patron who I report to. He's the person I owe my life to. I have indentured to him for the rest of my life. I belong to him. What Paul's understanding is that Jesus has become his Lord. A Lord. A Lord is somebody who rules and reigns over another person. And so when Paul says, when he talks about slavery, Paul believes that all relationships between us and Christ is, in fact, a slave relationship. That the Lord is the master and we are the, say, servant, if you like it better. He's the master. He owns us. We are bought with a price. Isn't that what the scripture says? That he bought us with his blood. We have been bought and paid for like you would down at the market. You know, you go down to the market and you buy a guy. You buy him. Well, that's what he says we are. So Paul's view or his understanding of the right kind of relationship that we have with God is, and with Jesus in particular, is that we are his slaves. We are his servants. Now, when we hear Paul say, masters, love your slaves, love your servants, honor your servants, don't abuse your servants. When we hear him say those things, what we're hearing him say is this is the way God relates to his servants. He does not abuse them. He doesn't, take advantage of them. He doesn't whip them or any of those kinds of things. He is good to them. Let me find some of that. And then he says, servants, obey your master. We have a tendency to look at our relationship with the Lord as... Here we go. As if somehow or another we're kind of equals. You know, after all, we emphasize the fact that he's a man like us. You know, and what we don't realize, and we have a tendency to emphasize that Jesus is our Savior. We've got our get out of jail free card. We owe him one. He's our buddy. We owe him one, okay? It's like we could make it easy with if you buy him a beer next time we saw him at the bar. That's sort of the way we tend to look at it. That's not how Paul looked at it. He said, slaves. He said, be obedient to those who your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God with the heart. That's Ephesians 6:5. Okay? Slaves, be obedient to those your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye servants as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. In Colossians 3:23, remember he says, work heartily as unto the Lord, and not with eye servants as men pleasers, knowing that it is the Lord Christ you serve. So in Colossians we're told that when we work for another, we should work as unto the Lord. That we should see the Lord as our master, not that guy who is our boss, and we should work in such a way as to please the Lord, because he owns us. He owns us. So we shouldn't do it with eye servants as men pleasers, but with all of our heart. With good will, he says, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, Do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So when Paul is talking about slaves being, you know, they should accept their scenario and they should work with it and obey their masters and do those kinds of things. It shouldn't be strange because he thinks of himself that way. He thinks of our relationship to Christ that way. He thinks that's the normal way we should think. We are blessed with freedom and cursed with egalitarianism as a people. We're blessed with freedom and a curse with egalitarianism. It's kind of like being blessed with prosperity and cursed with consumerism. Because one side of the equation it can have a hook in it. So freedom is meant for us. Freedom is one of the holiest things that God has. It's, you know, it's for freedom that you've been set free, he said in Galatians, when we were back there. So God means for us to be free. The whole book of Galatians has been written to say that we are meant to live free. But that's free to do the right thing, free to make the right choices, free to do what should be done, not just what we want to be done. We shouldn't use that freedom to feed our own lust, to use that freedom to feed our own will or whatever. But freedom does not necessarily mean egalitarianism. We have a tendency to think very egalitarian in our country, and it's a mistake. It's costing us. For instance, we have a tendency today for children more and more to think egalitarian about their parents. So what you have is a whole lot of parents who have abdicated to their children and are sort of actively teaching them that, you know, we're all equal here, and your opinion's as good as mine, the whole nine yards. We have lost the whole sense of what it means to honor our fathers and our mothers. And partly because we have wanted to trade out that for our own freedom to dishonor others. Once we understand what honor is meant to be, what obedience is meant to be, then it should permeate throughout all of our relationships. So that means that I have to honor the policeman, I have to honor my boss, and I have to honor these people whether they're good people or bad people. I don't have to do anything illegal or immoral, but, you know, I'm supposed to honor them as being God's representatives. And none of them are going to be perfect. We should honor our husbands. We should honor our pastors. One of the problems we have, for instance, in our church is that we've turned our pastors into hirelings. We don't think of our pastors anymore as God's representative to us, as someone we should respect and honor. We think of him as somebody who'd better work his butt off or we'll get a new one. If he doesn't like, we don't like what he has to say, we'll fire him and get somebody else. You know, Jesus said, the shepherd cares for his sheep and will lay down his life for his sheep. And the sheep know his voice. But the hireling will run when things get tough. And in the American church today, we have totally reshaped the way the pastoral relationship works into a hireling. Nancy and I grew up in a church where that wasn't the case. We were taught very well and very biblically that pastors need to be honored, that they're man, God's man. And I've had three pastors in this church. I've liked some better than others, but they've all been my pastor. And they've all been worthy of my obedience, especially in those places where they have their sphere. If the pastor said, I don't want you teaching in my church, then it would be a sin for me to teach in his church. No matter what I thought, no matter what other people thought, he is the door. If anything that comes in other than the door is a thief and a robber. So we've quit honoring our pastors in this country, and then we're surprised when we don't hear the word of God out of them. You know, we don't think. We've quit honoring governmental officials. It gets harder and harder sometimes because we disagree with them. But, you know, if you're in Washington and you're listening to the various politicians talk to each other, they at least have a civility about them, especially behind closed doors. Now, when they get in front of the cameras, they might start posturing for the, you know, the rednecks back home. But they have a civility about them. They disagree, but they're civil about it. We're getting to a place in our country, though, where we're losing that. And what's going to happen is that, you know, we're going to lose a whole lot more than that. We're supposed to be honoring policemen. We're supposed to be honoring bosses, whatever. So we have a hard time with lordship. We have a hard time with lordship. And it costs us in our relationship with God. I mean, pure and simple, God is God. He can do whatever he wants. He's the boss. Pure and simple. Now, we may want to ask him a question or two, but it's not up to us to give him a grade. You know, what we have to assume is if we don't get it, it ain't his fault. If we don't get it, it ain't his fault. And part of the whole thing about trusting God, all salvation is based in relationship, all relationship is based in trust, is to come to the conclusion that even though that looks really harsh when I read my Bible, that God will have a good explanation for it because we honor him as God. As opposed to saying, well, I think I'm going to quit believing in God because his behavior there doesn't pass my measurement.
There wouldn't be any faith involved either if it was all just there for us to know absolutely every answer we'd ever want to know at this point in time. It wouldn't take faith because it'd all be on the line when we could see it.
One of the problems that you would have with what your friend was talking about is if people got to tell God what it is that he should do about all that, is who's going to decide? Because this one's going to tell him to do this, and this one's going to tell him to do just the opposite. You know, this one's going to say kill all the Republicans. This one's going to say kill all the Democrats. You know?
I've often thought of a football field, you know, when you're sitting there and it's at the end.
Yeah.
That this side of the stadium's praying that they'll get the touchdown, and this side is praying that they'll hold. And it's, you know, there, you got Christians on both sides, and God can't answer all those prayers in a positive, you know, in the affirmative.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Did you ever see Bruce Almighty?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that was a really good metaphor. Bruce Almighty was taking over for God one day, and he was getting all these emails in, which were actually prayers. And so there was some big lottery number, like $250 million or something, and all these people were praying that they would win. So Bruce Almighty decided it was just too complicated to pick through all these things and answer people's prayers, and so he just said yes to everybody. So what happened is that the lottery paid off at about a buck and a half because everybody won it. And then they were really unhappy. All right. Well, I'm not, I'm going to shut up, but I'm not at all nervous about calling myself God's slave. The word slave has a pejorative sense to us now that it didn't have in times past. I think the better word, the word we're more comfortable with, is servant. And I think that's fine as long as we understand what it means. It's easier for us to say, I'm God's servant. That's what Paul was saying, I'm God's servant. He's saying, I'm God's servant because he conquered me. Well, he conquered me too. So, okay? All right, well, next time we'll get into Hebrews and that'll be fun. Somebody pray us out.